You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Well, good morning. My name is Alex Cook. I am the groups and missions pastor here at the North Canton Chapel. And I have a question for everybody in this room right now. Do any of you like shopping malls? Raise your hand right now if you're like, man, I love walking around shopping malls. Two people. All right. Three people. You guys, a little bit? Okay, a little bit. All right, well, if I believed in purgatory, the mall might be it to me. That's just me personally. I'm sorry, guys. So walking in the mall, I had to go to the mall the other day. I dread it. I really do. I don't know why. Just the stimulation, all that. Walking through the mall. I do like the food court, though. Actually, I do like the food court. That's where I was. There's just something about that teriyaki chicken in the mall. I can't. Man, like, come on. All right, so I hate the mall, but I'm walking through the mall, and I see this baby carriage, right? And for some weird reason, don't tell Casey, my wife, but I am kind of a sucker for, like, newborn babies. I really miss that stage when I love it very much. So I kind of, like, probably really creepy, just kind of walked over and just tried to, like, catch a little peek of this baby, you know, just to get my fix in for the day. And all of a sudden, I peer into this baby carriage, and guess what I saw? I saw a dog with clothes on. Clothes on. It was inside a building. I love animals. And I'm so sorry if that was you walking around. I love animals. Truly, I love animals. And I always have. Ask my parents. I love animals. I grew up even playing with, like, pet shop things. Super weird. But I did. I loved animals very much. But I can't remember when our culture sort of made the shift from just, like, having a dog, like the dog, you know, to baby carriers and, like, Gucci jackets and designer clothes, things like that. Please hear me. I'm saying, I know your dog is part of your family. All right, trust me. I see the family photos, and you got Bootsy and Mittens front row just sitting there all perfect, you know. In fact, I have some of the same family photos. I have a cat named Goose. Super confusing, I know. Cat named Goose, and I had the best dog in the world named Shasta. Shasta's gone to be with the Lord right now, but we loved Shasta so much. But there's just something intrinsically different between Bootsy and human beings, right? I don't think you'd ever turn on National Geographic TV and see a lion just shred a wildebeest into pieces and then need therapy after because it had remorse for what it did. I've never seen a dog sitting on John Mangrum's couch and John, like, doing one-on-one therapy with it. I don't think you'd ever see Caesar Milan, you know, like the guy on TV, giving a dog a pep talk on its weight loss journey. I just don't think that's going to happen. I don't think you're going to see a dog look in a mirror and say, I can do this. What you're going to see is that dog knock over a trash can and eat all the chicken bones and die unless a human being steps in to help it. Because that is a dog with natural instincts, not a human being made in the image of God. Can we at least agree that there's something massively different between human beings and animals? And the difference isn't just because, you know, we have cognition or opposable thumbs. I can open a jar. That's not the difference. No, according to Genesis 1, mankind alone has a moral and spiritual component to them that the rest of creation does not have. And because mankind alone is made in the image of God, we have more worth and value and purpose than the rest of creation. So this may or may not come as a surprise to you at all, but a prevailing, maybe the prevailing belief system in the United States and really the Western world would say that you and I are no different from any other animal on the planet. In fact, this belief system would go as far to say that we have no more intrinsic value or worth than a clump of matter with no inherent purpose. So we're in this series called What's the Difference? We're sort of looking at or walking through different religions and belief systems and kind of comparing it and seeing how the Christian faith, the gospel, kind of lines up with that. And today we're going to talk through the prevailing, probably the prevailing belief in the United States and really the Western world, and it's called secular humanism. You may have heard of this. You may have heard the definition. You're like, oh, I know about that. Some of you in this room probably have never heard of it, but you know what it is. I want to quickly run through some of the basics of secular humanism so that we can see why it's so popular in our culture, but I also want to see how it's kind of in opposition of the gospel of Jesus. But before we do, I have just one little, I want to lay out some ground rules real quick before we kind of dive into secular humanism and kind of see what it's all about. And in a second, I'm going to read through some of their core beliefs, some of the secular humanism's core beliefs. And it's going to be really, really easy for all of us in this room, or at least some of us in this room, to scoff, to make fun of, to possibly even get angry at those who believe these things. It's super easy. You read these things, you hear, you kind of see these Google, these articles online, and it's super easy. Just like, oh man, like it's easy to mock somebody. And I've done this too. Trust me. Here's things that I've said myself or that I hear often from people. How could you be so dumb to believe that kind of stuff? What a moron. Seriously, who could believe this? And even this, I bet that person is a Steelers or a Yankees fan too. That might be the worst one. So let's, in all seriousness, let's be careful and let's show the love of Christ even when it would be easier to do the exact opposite. All right, so secular humanism. Here's the definition. We got it up on the screen so you can kind of read it. Here's secular humanism. It's a philosophy, a belief system, or life stance that embraces human reason, logic, secular ethics, and philosophical naturalism, while specifically rejecting religious dogma, supernaturalism, and superstition as the basis of morality and decision-making. Essential to the secular view is the insight rooted in science that reality is mundane. It's the domain of matter, energy, and their interactions together and nothing else. Basically, what this view kind of, what we're going to talk about today a little bit, this view is kind of like, hey, we want logic, we want, scientific method, we want to learn, we want to know truth, but only in the material world. There's nothing else that exists. Only what you can see, touch, and feel, all these things, that's all that exists. And we want to know about it. We want to know how to interact with it. So according to the Council for Secular Humanism, within the United States, there are 8 pillars that shape the principles and really the belief system and structure of secular humanism, and it's these 8 pillars here that you see. So here's the first one. Need to test beliefs. All right, that's good. Testing beliefs, testing what kind of what you're hearing, all this information. 2, reason, evidence, and scientific method. All right, very logical. Want to know what you're kind of talking about. 3, fulfillment, growth, and creativity. That's a little strange. Wasn't kind of seeing that come up in this, but it's there. Search for truth. Okay. This life, experience only. Ethics, justice and fairness, and building a better world. These are the 8 pillars according to the Council for Secular Humanism in the United States. Are you guys seeing what I'm seeing? These aren't really bad things at all. Secular humanists aren't these terrible monsters that are trying to corrupt your children. These are just people like us who are trying to answer the same questions everyone else is trying to answer. Who am I? Where do I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? In fact, this is what kind of separates atheists from secular humanists a little bit. Atheists don't believe in God, and it sort of just ends there. It's like a statement, I don't believe in God. But secular humanists believe that there is no God, in no transcendent being, but they do believe in human flourishing when it comes to ethics, justice, and the betterment of the world. It's actually classified, in the United States at least, as a religion, a belief system. But for the sake of our time, I want to concentrate on those three last principles from secular humanism: ethics, justice, and building a better world. So basically, secular humanists say this: hey, Christians, we want to sort of live the way you do, morals and ethics and justice, and we want our world to be a better place, but we just don't want all that God and Jesus stuff. Anything supernatural, anything that, man, I can't see, we don't really want to mess with any of that. But what I can see and I can touch and experience, I want to know all about that. But here's the thing: you can't have ethics, justice, and human flourishing if you believe that humans have no true purpose or intrinsic worth or value. Do you see how these things don't really make sense together? And I'm no expert on secular humanism. Trust me, I'm not the guy saying, like, man, I know everything about it. But what I do know about it and the interactions I've had with it, it kind of seems like this: hey, you should be treated with dignity and respect, but also you have no intrinsic value or worth, and you're just a random collection of matter. Harvard professor George Gaylord Simpson, what a name, by the way, that's crazy. That's a good name, strong name. This is what he says: man is the result of purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind. He was not planned. He is a state of matter, a form of life, a sort of animal, and a species of the order primates, akin nearly or remotely to all of life, and indeed to all that is material. How important is it that people would know their worth and value in Christ? These people who believe this have what I would think is possibly the most bleakest reality you could imagine. Striving for the things that we have innately in our hearts to pursue, this God-shaped hole in our hearts, this longing, this knowledge of that, man, there has to be something else, this striving after that, only to get up to this wall of just, hey, you're nothing, you're just matter. You're a clump of matter that really doesn't have any intrinsic value. Can you imagine a life dedicated to that? That breaks my heart to even think about. Because you want to pursue these right, good things only to get to the end of it and just know that's it. There was really no purpose in any of that. Let's pretend that you have worth or value, but really you are a clump of matter that's no different than any other clump of matter in the experiential world. This belief has devastating implications for mankind. So if we are not just a clump of matter hurling through space, then what are we? What is this all about? Well, for the Christian, we don't have to look very far. For somebody with the Christian worldview, we don't have to look far. In fact, it's in Genesis 1, we read this. It's going to be on the screens. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth and according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." There's a difference there. There's a break in creation. There's something different happening here when the Godhead is creating humankind. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You notice this? This isn't just something that God sort of slips in the word, something real quick. It's like, did he really mean that? He says it multiple times so that we understand we are created in his likeness. There's something more to humankind. There's something different between the animal world and the animal kingdom and human beings. But I know the argument coming. I know the questions that I've received when I say something like this. Of course you believe that. Because you believe in an intelligent creator. You believe in a God that creates. You ever get freaked out by space? Anybody in here? You ever just get nervous about space? You look up to the sky. So we live in East Canton, and it's deemed the sticks, all right? So we live out in the sticks. It's dark out there. We don't have light pollution like you city folk, okay? We have nothing out there. All we do is we smell someone burning trash down the street and just dark skies and stars, all right? So I look up, and it's almost like dizzying sometimes. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Maybe you've been in an area where you look up, and just the vastness of space and the stars almost like crumples you because it just seems so vast, so incredible, so huge. It's like, whoa, I don't even know if I can look at that. That makes me scared. I'm going to show you a photo here. Right here, on December 18th, 1995, the Hubble Space Telescope pointed at a little tiny dark spot in the night sky. It kind of was going through, see a bunch of stars, and there was like this weird blip of just pure darkness. And they're like, what's that all about? So over the course of 10 consecutive days, the telescope gathered light from a region so small that is comparable to the amount of light seen through the eye of a needle at arm's length. Just an absolute tiny piece of the night sky. And in that picture, after 10 days, they got the images back, they put it up, and they looked at it, and this is what they saw. That tiny blip of darkness that looked like nothing was out there. They thought they were going to get back this picture of nothingness. They're like, oh, that's weird, and there's nothing out there. This is what they got back. An estimated 10,000 galaxies shown in the eye of a needle at arm's length. That's equal. And each of these galaxies, each of these things that you see right here, have over 1 million stars. All this was found in a dark spot that seemed like nothingness. That's equal to roughly 1/13 millionth of the total area of the sky. 10,000 galaxies with more than 1 million stars each. I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. You couldn't convince me in 1 million years that this wasn't created by a transcendent creator. I look at that. I look at the stars, and, man, I just can't help it. There's just no way that you can convince me personally that there is not a creator, a God, that created all of it. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says this, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end." When I look up at space, man, even if I didn't know anything, there's something in my heart saying, there's God, there's creator, there's something. And not only was this created just to reflect the glory of God, but according to Genesis 1, that same God created you and I in his image. Genesis 2:7 says this, Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God formed Adam from the dust and gave him life by sharing his own breath. I didn't see that with any other animals. I didn't see that with any other part of creation except mankind. Humans are given what we call the Imago Dei. You might have heard that word before, the Imago Dei. It's kind of a cool word. I like it. But what this means, it just means the image of God. So when you hear the Imago Dei, it's just a fancy word for saying the image of God. Humans were given and created in this Imago Dei. This means humans were given a body, a material body, obviously, but also an immaterial soul and spirit. This is different than all other things that were created by God. I'm sorry I have to say it. Please don't email me. You can email Brandon if you're upset with this, but Bootsy doesn't have this. Mittens, your cat, I know he's smart. You can jump through a hoop and you can go and it runs and gets the treat and stuff. I know that, but Bootsy's awesome. But even a human that is deaf, blind, mute, and has severe cognitive and physical issues is still worth infinitely more than Seabiscuit, Shamu, Flipper, and Bootsy combined. Because they were made in the image of God. So if this is all true, if this is true, and we actually believe that, if we're people in this room, maybe some of you in this room don't, and I hope to maybe convince you a little bit, but maybe most of us in this room are like, yeah, I believe that. We were created for a purpose rather than just exist as a clump of matter and then die. Then what is it? Because I used to be a student pastor. I have so many students and adults and myself thinking, okay, what is all this? I know that I'm made in the image of God. I know that there's purpose. I know that I have intrinsic value and worth, but sometimes it's confusing. Like, what is it all about? What am I supposed to do? How do I actually enter into this? What makes the Christian worldview on ethics, justice, and human flourishing different than the rest of the world? What is this? Because it's not enough to necessarily say that, well, God made us, so we have purpose. Yes, absolutely. We have purpose. We are created by the God of the universe. But what is the substance and the reason behind the purpose, the worth, and the value that God has given us? So I have one main point. So if you're a note taker, this is going to be great. I have like one point and then some application for us. That's just how I roll. My mind's not the sharpest these days. So I got one point. That's all I got. And hopefully some application. So some of our forefathers in the faith had a desire to teach the next generation of Christ followers, literally little kids, biblical truth. So in 1648, some of the early church kind of fathers here, they published this thing called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Sounds fancy, sounds really cool. And really the main purpose was to systematically answer some of the questions of the Christian faith, some of those core questions of the Christian faith. In fact, we've actually done this several years since I've been here. We've actually kind of gone through this catechism with our kids back in the kids' ministry, and it's awesome. Here's probably one of the most famous questions that's said in this catechism. Here's the question. What is the chief end of man? What a great question. What is the chief end of man? What is it all about? Why? What is the reason for man? Here's the answer. I put it up on the screen. Here's the answer. Man's chief end, purpose, chief end, what it's all about to be a humankind, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end, the big purpose, the big idea is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So here's the point. If you're a note taker, here it is. Here's the big point. The purpose for you and me is to bring glory to God. The purpose for you and me is to bring glory to God. Romans 11:36 says this, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Revelations 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Revelation 5:13 says this, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And Psalm 145:3 says this, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." John Piper, love this quote. John Piper says this, "I believe the glory of God is the going public of his infinite worth, the public display of the infinite beauty and worth of God." I love that. It's the public display. It's this like, what is the glory of God? It's almost so unbelievable, but he shows us glimpses. It's the public display of something greater. in creation, God's glory is so profound that the heavens are shouting the glory of God. Everything in all creation, everything that was created, reflects and brings God glory. Because we look back in Genesis, it says that all things he created were created good. He is the creator and owner of everything. So glorifying God with our lives isn't just something that he desires, but it's something that he aptly deserves. It isn't just something that like, yeah, the God of the universe, I think I could glorify him. I'll give him a little bit of my life. No, he deserves everything. For from him and to him and through him are all things. He deserves everything. Every aspect of our lives should be his, for his glory. And I know you might be asking this because there's sometimes I'm thinking about this and it seems like, why does God want all the glory? It kind of seems narcissistic. I've heard this, and you have probably thought this, maybe. Seems almost, why does God want all the glory? Why does he want all the attention? Let me tell you why real quick. Let me explain this. It's not the case. God knows that our highest possible joy comes from worshiping and glorifying him. So it would be unloving and unkind to want anything less. There are thousands of things trying to rob our joy and gladness that God wants to give us, both pain and pleasure. Lots of things that are trying to rob us and pull us away from the joy we have in God. But the bottom line is this: the worship and glory of God gives us the highest joy that we can possibly have. Everything else is just temporary and it's a shadow. Worshiping and loving and fixing our eyes on Jesus gives us the ultimate possibility of joy. Now, I know what you might be thinking. Well, that hasn't really fleshed out in my life. I get it. So let's kind of talk about that. The question becomes, so how do I realistically, if I know this, my life is supposed to reflect God, I'm supposed to glorify God my whole life, and live and enjoy him forever. How do I actually live my life like that? How do I actually glorify God? Like, what does that even look like? So the cool thing is that we can actually glorify God in our everyday lives. Believe it or not, in the mundane of life, like on a Tuesday, like a normal day, just a nothing day, you can glorify God. It doesn't always have to be, man, I'm a missionary in some remote village in Africa. There's machine gun fire. I'm ducking through, got the Bible, or diving into huts and sharing the gospel. I hope you do that. I hope some people in this room actually get to do that. But it can be just something like, man, I just want to glorify God in something so small as like eating food. Do you know you can glorify God while eating food? So 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this: so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So let's start with that, whatever you eat or drink. So John Piper calls this sort of principle, he calls this the orange juice principle to the glory of God. I'm going to show you how you can do this. The orange juice principle to the glory of God. But I think we can come up with a better food than orange juice. So I'm going to ask you guys, what is the best food in the world? Italian food. Yes, you are correct. Obviously, Italian food is the best. There's just no, don't even email me because I'm just going to delete that. That's just silly. Everyone knows, if you know me, I love all things Italy. Casey's over there. I'm so tempted to do my accent right now. You guys want to hear it? Maybe. We'll see if I might get into it. Okay, anyways. All right, so we're sitting down. We're here right now. Just there's a little table with the red and white kind of checkered thing, you know, just like that movie with the dog and the spaghetti. Just pretend we're there. What's that? I don't remember the movie. Lady and the Tramp. We're there. And dinner is being made by some sweet old Italian lady. She just knows what she's doing, man. Lasagna bolognese. You got spaghetti with the meatball. Oh, you got the pizza margherita. The best you could possibly have. So you're sitting there, and here's the principle. I can glorify God by marveling at all the amazing tastes and the fact that he created and sustains all these ingredients. Right? Check this out. The sauce. Delicioso. The perfect al dente pasta. The buffalo mozzarella on the pizza. You know what you can do? You can actually say this out loud. If you're sitting at a table, I know it might sound silly, but say this out loud. You don't even have to joke about it, but you can just bring attention to the good ingredients. Like, God, you created all of these things. You created the wheat for the pasta and all these things. It's amazing. You can say these things and bring glory to God. What else can you do? You can lift up a prayer of thanksgiving to God, thanking him for his good gifts he gives, even though we don't deserve them. Man, I don't deserve pasta al dente made perfectly by John Thomas's grandma, all right? But I don't deserve that. But God, as you've given me that. What about the third thing of this principle? Remind myself that the reason I can even enjoy these gifts from God is because I am blood-bought by Jesus' sacrifice for me on the cross. I deserve hell and judgment, but thanks be to God in Christ Jesus, I have hope, joy, love, and peace in God. And maybe you're sitting there like, come on, bro, like you're eating spaghetti, doing that. Fourth thing is this, I will then share God's gift with other people at the table. I'm not going to hoard the goodness of God, the blessings he's given me, this delicious food. It's going to be tempting. If there's focaccia involved, I'm hoarding that probably. I will live open-handed with what I receive from God. And the fifth and final is this, I will use the strength and nourishment from this amazing food to glorify God in that day. That's how you can glorify God while eating Italian food. Just not Fazoli's. All of this is just a shadow, but a glimpse of the glory of God. He just gives us little pictures, little tastes of the glory of God. We can eat this and we can actually enjoy it and say, God, this is amazing. This is a shadow of how awesome you are. And if you struggle with this, like me, get around people who naturally do this. We all know these people, right? There's probably someone in your mind right now. They're like human Labrador retrievers just walking around pumped up about everything. Believe it or not, these people actually do exist. They're kind of like unicorns in 2025. They're rare, man. My daughter's always asking me if her stuffed animal, she's like, is this a rare one? I'm like, yeah, it's super rare. These people are rare. So if you guys know, some people in this room, they know this guy named Darren Noble, right? Darren Noble, one of them, he's the GOAT, man. You know exactly what I'm talking about. This guy glorifies God while running. Early in the morning. Can you even believe that? Glorifying God. He says things like this. God, thank you so much. I just love how my muscles are burning and my lungs are on fire at 4 a.m. That sounds like part of the curse, bro, and you're worshiping God. And the best part about all of this is he's actually not faking it. If you guys know Darren or maybe someone like this, he's not making it up. I'm watching it and I'm like, dude, you're actually worshiping right now. This is crazy. I can't even believe it. Get around people like that and learn how to worship and glorify God in this way. What else can I do in my daily life to bring glory to God? I love how God anticipates our mental shortcomings and he just lays things out in simple terms in the scriptures. Let's read this. Galatians 5, 16 through 20. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I read that, I'm like, all right, well, what am I supposed to do then? You're saying walk by the Spirit. Let's continue to read on. Galatians 5, 22 through 23 says this, but the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit, one, is this, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We can bring glory to God when we bear the fruit of the Spirit. Laid out in simple terms, love, joy, peace, patience, all these things laid out for us to emulate. I often find myself saying these things to my daughter because my daughters at night when we're praying and going to bed, I try to pray these things because I desperately want them to have the fruit of the Spirit in their own lives, and I want them to reflect that to other people. So if you're sitting here and you're wondering what's your next step in pursuing the Jesus and living a holy and glorifying life to him, look to the fruit of the Spirit. Just, man, get in the Word and see it. And maybe you're sitting here like, okay, love, joy, peace, patience, like all these things, that's not telling me how to do that. If I just say, hey, build a rocket ship, you're like, okay, don't know how to do that. How am I supposed to do that? Well, if you just kind of flip to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you can get an absolute clinic on how to live out the fruit of the Spirit and glorify God in this man named Jesus. Leaf through there, man, you will get an absolute clinic of just knowing what it looks like to be these things. You want to know how to love? John 15, 12, 13 says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Did you guys know that Jesus, the God of the universe, knelt down and he washed dirty, nasty feet from his disciples? He served them in love. You want to know how to deal with self-control? Look at the example of Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness. Each time Satan tried to tempt him, he responded with great self-control. And you know what he did? He said God's word. He used the word of God. There are hundreds of examples that you can read of Jesus living out and showing us what it looks like to live out the fruit of the Spirit. If you want to look and live more like Jesus, get in the Word and get to know him. If you want to look like Jesus, if you want to see, if you want to be these things, and man, you're like, I want to pursue these things with my life, get in the Word, get to know Jesus. The third example I want to give you is this, of how to glorify God with your life. It's found in Matthew 20, 20 through 27. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him," Jesus, "with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right and one at your left in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that the great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" This story gives me so many feelings. Kind of cringy. These two dudes kind of come up with their mommy. "Hey, mommy, tell him. Ask him, mom." Mommy comes up. "Hey, Jesus." Gives me a weird feeling. But the rest of the disciples are annoyed. I'm even annoyed too reading this. I'm like, seriously, guys? You got mommy to do your work? I probably would have my mom do the same thing, honestly. But all of this is besides the point. The main point here is that Jesus teaches his disciples how to live in a self-sacrificing way. He's teaching them. He's showing them. He's saying, hey, it's not about sitting at my left and my right. It's not about being a big deal. What it's about is this: whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his ransom, or his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is telling his disciples that to be great actually means serving and pouring your life out for others. This means serving and pouring your life out for the people you love, the people that annoy you, the neighbor you might not know very well, and maybe even sometimes the people that would say who kind of hate you. But you know who else this means? The orphan, the widow, the least of these, the ones that the world looks at and says, "You don't matter. You are insignificant. You don't offer anything into my life. I'm just going to casually ignore you. I don't see any value or worth or any intrinsic goodness in you at all, this value or worth." When teaching about the final judgment, Jesus says this in Matthew 25, 35 through 40. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Do you see how this comes full circle? Do you see, starting in Genesis 1, we see the story finally starting to hit its crescendo. When a prophecy is fulfilled in the birth of a boy from a virgin in an obscure part of the world, the boy's name is Jesus. He's no ordinary boy, but he's the Son of God who grows up, lives the perfect life that you and I couldn't, dies the death that we deserve, and resurrects, defeating sin and death, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's the implication of that. Human beings are not just some random collection of matter that have no worth or value, but instead bear the image of God and have infinitely more value and worth than we can imagine. And the king left his heavenly throne and died on a cross to prove it. And for those who are Christ followers, who recognize that they were bought by the precious blood of Christ, which is more valuable than anything this world has to offer, we have a purpose and a mission that is unique to us, followers of Christ. I'm going to end with a story. I'm already over, but it's okay. Brandon's not here, so I'm not going to get in trouble. I'm going to end with this story. He wouldn't yell at me. I'm just totally messing. So the other day, I was in Cuba walking around. I don't know if you guys know this. People who know me definitely know this because I complain all the time, but I have a bad eye. I have a neurological pain disease disorder in my eye, and it hurts really bad all the time. So I'm walking around Cuba, and I'm feeling real bad. I'm feeling real sorry for myself. So earlier in the day, my eye was really flared up and hurting. And man, I couldn't rake. They're like, hey, can you come rake leaves? The dust was getting in my eye. Can you help cook? Man, I went out and cooked. The smoke was getting in my eye, flaring it up. It felt like I couldn't do it. We went to paint, the paint that we were using. I'm not sure what they put in Cuban paint, but it was like rocket fuel. It's like burnt my eyeball, literally burnt my eye. So I'm walking around really and just like, man, I was just feeling low. And I just felt the whisper in my mind, or maybe it was just me and itself. It just said, you have no purpose. You're worthless. Dude, you can't even rake. 35 years old. Can't even rake some leaves. Can't paint. Can't cook some food. What can you do? I'm just walking around like feeling useless and insignificant. I was like, I have no value to bring to the table. I don't even know why I'm here right now. But I got my Bible. I didn't really want to in the moment, but I got in the Bible. And guess what? God met me exactly where I was and reminded me who I am in Christ Jesus. Made in his image, blood-bought, a child of God. He reminded me that I do have purpose that actually matters for eternity, the glory to glorify God and enjoy him forever and point others to this beautiful reality. It's what he's calling me to do. I have a great purpose that he has given me. I haven't done anything. I don't bring anything to the table. That's true. But when Jesus calls me to step out in faith and to live out and to live in the mission, in the purpose he has for me, that begins to change. See, I do matter because of what Jesus says. Some people don't have this. They don't believe this. And it breaks my heart. So will you put your faith in him now and receive the free gift that Jesus died to give you? Will you stop listening to the nonsense this world is trying to feed you? And will you start living like the son or daughter of the king right now? Will you reflect God's glory in such a way that others see that they have value, worth, and dignity? Will you live in such a way that you glorify God and you reflect God's glory to those who desperately need to experience it right now? People need to hear the good news of Jesus. Will you be the beautiful feet that will bring it to them? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you that it's not the things that I do. It's not the effort that I bring to the table. It's not the things that I accomplish or the things that, man, I'm good at. It's you, Jesus, in me. I bring nothing to the table. But you call me a child of God, a son of the King and heir. That means everything to me, God. I don't deserve that. I have nothing. But Jesus, you died on the cross. You lived the life I couldn't. You died the death I deserved. You resurrected. And because of that, I'm something in you. My life matters in you, Jesus. You have a mission and a purpose for me and everyone in this room who bows the knee to Christ. You give us intrinsic value and worth. Not because we say so, but because you do, God. We love you, Jesus. It's your beautiful name we pray. Amen.